All right, open up your Bibles, please. James chapter 4, verses 4 to 10. James 4, 4 to 10. Children, will you look up at me? I want you guys to sit particularly still, pay particular attention. Be on your absolute best behavior. This is a good way to honor your mother this morning so that she can focus on God's Word, so that she can hear from God, so that she can worship as you also worship the Lord and give your attention to God's Word. And if you feel your attention drift and you think, let me see if I can get something from Mom, instead think, let me see if I can get something from God and pull your attention back and keep listening. And this will be a wonderful gift to your mother for Mother's Day. James chapter 4, 4 to 10. The sermon's called Making the Wrong Friends and How to Fix It. Making the Wrong Friends and How to Fix It. We'll read it together in just a minute. But recently, I saw a public exchange where a prominent Christian leader used his public platform to refer to a group of people he disagreed with as sexually immoral women. A prominent Christian leader used his platform to refer to a group of people he disagreed with as sexually immoral women. He hinted that they were enemies of God. He called them sinners. And he told them to make themselves miserable so that God would have mercy on them. This was a very public and prominent Christian leader saying these things. And I'm not afraid to name names. His name was James. I don't know his last name. He was either the brother of Jesus or I think the apostle James. And there's a bit more context to these remarks. There's a bit more context to what he said and how he said it. But the things I described are plainly in our passage in James this morning. James is pulling no punches. One of the commentaries that I read this week on this passage said this might be the most direct, strongest rebuke in the New Testament in these verses in James. James is giving no quarter. He's come to the time for some hard words, and we need to be ready to hear them ourselves. And if this kind of speech strikes you as improper for a minister of the gospel, then you need to let the Bible rework your sense of propriety so that it's more formed by the Bible. Now, of course, these things need to be done with gentleness and respect, and we have an example of that since this is inspired by the Holy Spirit. We will see James do it with all the appropriate gentleness and respect. And we know and we will see that it is being done in love because it comes from the God of love. So let's read it together this morning. James 4, 4 through 10. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us. But He gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and He will exalt you. Amen. Amen. This passage is about making the wrong friends and how to fix it if you can. So first, making the wrong friends, verses 4 and 5, James just comes right out of the gate swinging, doesn't he? You adulteresses. You see that in your footnote if you have the ESV. We have you adulterous people. Literally, it's just you adulteresses. Adulteresses, women who have pledged your life and faithfulness to one man in marriage and then have betrayed that covenant promise, turned your back on steadfast love and faithfulness, offended God, wounded your husband, torn your household down with your own hands, robbed stability and happiness from your children. What have you done? You adulteresses, James says. And it's not just a mean insult to hurl. He's not just looking for a hard word to throw to get their attention. He's making true comparison. He's making a very real point about what's going on in the church that he's writing to. Because across the Bible, God compares idolatry to spiritual adultery. That's why James uses the word adulteress. He's not just singling out the women here by saying adulteresses. But he's saying that the church, as the bride, is being unfaithful to her husband, the Lord. And who has ever deserved a faithful, committed, adoring bride more than Yahweh? Who has ever treated someone better than God has treated His church, His people? Who has ever shown more steadfast love and faithfulness and kindness and mercy and love and protection and abundant provision and on and on and on? What more could we ask from God? He has been so good to us. He is so faithful to His people. The story of the Bible is the story of a God who shows steadfast love over and over and over and over again to a people who continue to rebel. What a merciful God. And yet, the story of the Bible is the story of a faithful God who has an unfaithful bride, an adulterous bride. So James has our attention, doesn't he? We don't want to be adulteresses. We don't want to be unfaithful to God. So what is the idolatry here? What's the spiritual adultery that James is accusing the church of? What's the unfaithfulness that he's addressing here? And he spells it out specifically. It is friendship with the world. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? Friendship with the world is enmity with God. If you love the world, you set yourself in hostility to God. John says it this way in 1 John 2:15 to 17, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Or as James says, not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You can't be friends with God and with the world. Do you see how clearly the Bible says that? If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. This is black and white, in or out, exclusive language. We must not try to wiggle out of it. You can have God or you can have the world, but you cannot have both. So, what is the world? The word used here is cosmos. It can refer to the ordered universe as a whole. It can refer to the earth itself, the ground, or it can refer to the world system and the people that make up that system. It's not that we're not supposed to like the ordered universe. It's not that you're supposed to look out and see nebula and planets and galaxies and think, I just don't like those. It's not that you're not supposed to love the ordered universe. I don't think it's that you're not supposed to love the physical earth and look at the mountains and think, just a pile of rocks. We heard somebody say, when we went to some sand dunes a while back, we heard a girl say to her mom, are we literally just going to look at piles of sand? I don't think that's the point, right? Don't love the world. Just be unimpressed by the cool stuff God made. So I think James is clearly talking about the world system. The world system. Now, I think people like to do something sneaky here. We say, oh yeah, it means the world system, but not the people. And so then we just go on pursuing friendship in the world that in ways that get us all bound up with the system. The world system, when we talk about the world, what you're not supposed to love, it's the system of this world. It's the fallen ways of the world. It's the worldview. It's the motivations and habits and behaviors of those who don't know God. It's the aims and goals and desires and customs of people who don't know God, who don't love God, who don't trust God. That's the world system. And it's actually not that easy to neatly separate people from their worldview and their motivations and their habits and their behaviors and their aims and their goals and their desires and their customs. Now, you don't avoid all contact with people who don't know the Lord. We love them. You are in the world, but you make clear your different worldview and motivation and habits and behaviors and aims and goals and desires and customs because you are not of the world. You're in the world. We are among those who don't know God, but we are not of the world. We are not like them. We are distinct from them as Christians. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Are you sure that you're thinking carefully about this in your life? You don't want to get this wrong. We don't want to be adulteresses, flirting with the world while bound to Yahweh. We don't want to make ourselves enemies of God. If you struggle with this idea, I'd encourage you to go back and listen to the sermon from 2 Corinthians 6:14 that we did a while back, which tells Christians not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. The Bible's filled with warnings about being a friend or companion with unbelievers. Note that the Bible never says Jesus was a friend of sinners, but that he was accused of being so, along with being called a glutton and a drunkard, which were not true. Jesus loves his enemies, and he makes his enemies into his friends by converting them and teaching them to obey him. That's how Jesus does it. In John 15:14, Jesus said, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." You are my friends if you do what I command you. Jesus comes to his enemies in love, converts them, and makes them into his friends by giving them new hearts and by saving them and by forgiving them for their sins and transforming them and teaching them to obey His commandments. So what does it look like to be a friend of the world? One test Jesus specified on how you can know if you are a friend of the world and therefore an enemy of God is about shame. Where is your shame directed? Whose gaze are you worried about offending? Which audience do you have in the back of your mind or in the back of your heart when you speak and when you act? Who is it that you're wondering, what will they think of what I do? What will they think of what I say? Who's that audience in your mind that causes a check in your speech and in your behavior? Because Jesus said, whoever's ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Whoever's ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Are you ashamed of Christ and of his words among people? Do you have an audience in the back of your mind when you speak and when you act of the world? What if they don't like it? What will they think if I say this? Maybe I should hedge my words. Are you ashamed of Christ and of his words among people? Do you publicly identify with Christ and with all of his teachings, with his words? Do your coworkers know that you are a Christian? Or are you ashamed of Christ and his words before men? Do you hope nobody knows what you really believe and think because you're embarrassed? Do you tweak the Bible so that it doesn't put you at odds with how the world thinks? These are searching questions, aren't they? Jesus said, if you are ashamed, whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. I don't think he's just saying, like, I'll kind of sheepishly welcome you in. He's saying, if you're ashamed of me and won't publicly identify with me before men, I won't publicly identify with you on the day of judgment. And you need Jesus to publicly identify with you on the day of judgment. It is our only hope. 1 John showed us that loving the things in the world goes along with loving the world. So how do we know if we've made friends with the world? One is about, look at your shame. What are you ashamed of? And in a way, like, Christ removes all of our shame. But on the other hand, like, you can be ashamed of Christ before the world, or you can be ashamed of the world before Christ. So maybe Christ is the one in the back of your mind, and you're speaking to a coworker, you're speaking in public, and you're thinking, what will Jesus think of what I say and how I behave myself? Would he be proud of this action? Would he be proud of what I say? And maybe these people won't like it, but what will Jesus think? That's what it is to know God. That's what it is to love God, to walk in the Spirit, is to have God be the audience in the back of your mind that you weigh everything against, and you think, what will God think of this? So there's the test of, where's your shame? And we'll talk about how Jesus removes all shame in a little bit. But there's another way you can know if you've made friends with the world. 1 John showed us that loving the things in the world goes along with loving the world. So if anybody loves the world or the things in the world, what did he say after that? Oh, I lost it. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So don't love the world or the things in the world. The desires of the flesh and the desire of the eyes and the pride of life. If you love these things and give yourself to them more than loving God and following God's commandments, you are a friend of the world. Do you live for the desires of the flesh? Just, I want that. That feels good. I'm going to go after it. I see that. That looks good. I'm going to go get it. the pride of life. It makes me feel good and strong and big when I have these things, and so I'm going to go get them. That's what it looks like to love the things of the world. Let me be really specific about the application of all of this today. What does it look like to love the world today? If you go along with preferred pronouns, if you are an LGBTQP ally, if you accept the latest assessments that the world pumps out about the problems that beset mankind and how to fix them, if you go along with supporting the latest cause the world demands you get on board with, if you fly flags that oppose God, if you support abortion, if you are a feminist or a Marxist, if you steal and oppress and take bribes, if you are given to sexual immorality, if you are committed to be cool, if you push for women in the pulpit and unrepentant sinners in church membership, then you are loving the world and the things of the world, and you will go down with that ship unless you repent. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? The world is a rival lover to God, vying for your heart and your attentions. The world is a lying lover, and the world is never satisfied. It will never be enough. The world always asks for just a little more of you, doesn't it? The things of the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, are they ever satisfied? Is it ever enough? If you give a little, just once more. The world always asks for just a little more of your agreement, a little more of your soul, manipulating you, saying, if you love me, you will do this for me. You'll give me just a little bit more, but it never stops asking and it never stops playing that card. If you love me, you will just... And its end is death. The world is Delilah. And there are men hiding in the closet to slit your throat. And you are responsible for believing those lies and going along with it, if you do. And we'll talk about how to repent in a few more minutes, but first, we need to go one layer deeper about the love of the world in verse 5. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? God is jealous for his Holy Spirit. We need to see how seriously God takes friendship with the world. He doesn't just kind of dislike it. He yearns jealously for his Spirit in his people, and he is passionate about us not being adulteresses. Do you suppose it's to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he's made to dwell in us? The quotation seems to be a paraphrase of 1 Corinthians 6. First Corinthians 6:19 says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have received, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. God has made his Spirit to dwell inside his people. He has purchased us with the blood of Christ and made us his own, holy and devoted to him, and so we are to glorify him with our bodies. Just like the temple was distinct and devoted to God in holiness, carefully separate from all sin and all idolatry and all impurity, with rituals and washings and careful preparations so that no uncleanness would make its way into the temple and the holiness of the Lord break out against the people, so are Christians to be devoted to God as the temple of the Holy Spirit, holy to the Lord. God's Spirit dwells in you, Christian, And he yearns jealously for that Holy Spirit. It is really something if you would take God's Holy Spirit and bring him into contact with sin. It's like dragging an idol into the holy place of the temple and setting it up. It should not be done. You should tremble at such an idea. And God will not put up with it. Think about what God did to keep his temple pure. Think about what happened to those who defiled his temple or the Ark of the Covenant that sat in the Holy of Holies. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? There are different kinds of love, but God's love for his people is an exclusive kind of love. People wonder, if you have more children, if you then love them less with each one. If you have a baby and you think, I love this baby so much, I could never love someone more than this. If I have another one, then is that love going to get cut in half for that first one? But parental love doesn't work like that, does it? The more kids you have, the more love you find you have for each one of them. That's how God designed it. But marriage love is not like that. Marriage love is exclusive. Marriage love is for forsaking all others. And this is part of the glory of this kind of love. And this is how God describes his love for his people. Corporately together, we are God's one bride, and he is our one God. And he will not permit us to defile that by looking longingly at the world, seeking camaraderie with the enemies of the one we love. Are you loyal to God? Then don't chum up with those who hate him. Don't walk in the counsel of the wicked. Don't stand in the way of sinners. Don't sit in the seat of scoffers. Do good to them. Treat them well. Serve them. Seek their good in Christ Jesus. And pray that he makes his enemies into his friends and yours. Long for it. Pray for it. Labor for it. Do them good. Pursue them with the love of God. But don't be disloyal to your God for the world. So, if you're convicted by this, if you see your sin as deep covenant betrayal of the faithful and good God, if you see temptations in yourself to befriend and partner with the enemies of your beloved, what do you do? Take heart, because there is grace for repentance. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God, or do you suppose it's to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he's made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you. So, making the wrong friends and how to fix it. This is part two, how to fix it, verses 6 to 10. He gives more grace. If you are not astounded by the amount of grace that Yahweh is willing to extend to his people and to you specifically, you haven't seen the situation rightly. In the face of adulterous idolatry with the world, provoking God to jealousy to his face, in the face of his steadfast love and faithfulness to you, your sin is adulterous affections for his enemies. And yet, he gives more grace. Amen. He is the God of all grace. He abounds with forgiveness and kindness and mercy for those who confess their sins honestly and look to Him in faith. And all of it is a gift of His grace. There is grace for you today. Full pardon, complete forgiveness, restoration, cleansing, purification, it's all yours. He gives more grace. When you think His grace must be exhausted, when you think that His mercy and goodwill couldn't extend yet another time to you in your sin and unfaithfulness and rebellion, He gives more grace. Come to the fountain of grace and drink deeply by faith. There is enough for you. And what does this grace look like? It looks like humbling yourself. He gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. It's probably a quotation of Proverbs 3:34. Towards the scorners, He is scornful. But to the humble, He gives favor. Now, we don't earn God's grace by being humble enough, but we know that His grace begins with the grace of humility. A brazen adulteress, the one the proverb says wipes her mouth and says, I've done nothing wrong, is not received back with grace. It is the humble, contrite one who realizes her folly and her sin and humbly asks for mercy who receives it. So how do we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God? How do we do it? God gives grace to the humble. Grace is found in humility. So how do we do it? How do we humble ourselves? How do we put ourselves in the place where we find God's grace? James gives us five ways. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God, in verse 7. Submit to God. Obey Him. Don't be a wayward, adulterous wife. Be a joyfully submissive wife. Submit your heart, your actions, your words, your life, your everything. Submit them in full to the Lord. Surrender to Him. Give Him your obedience and your love. Seek to honor Him and please Him from the heart. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Second way we humble ourselves is by resisting the devil. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Satan stands behind the allure of the world, organizing its systems, deceiving people away from God and from His truth. But Satan has no power and no authority over you who are in Christ Jesus. He is all bark and no bite. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. When he shows up as a suitor for your heart and your affections and your obedience, send him away. Stand on the evil day. Tell him out loud, go away in Jesus' name and watch him run. And if he tries not to listen, do it again. Think of it like a neighbor's dog on your property. Insist that it goes away until it does, and you don't stop because it's your property. You have authority there. So in Christ, you have authority to command evil spirits in the name of Jesus. And so you command them in Jesus' name, not in your own strength. They will whip you in your own strength. But in the name of Jesus, you command the devil himself to flee and he will run. Because he has nothing on the Lord Jesus Christ. refuse to take his bait, oppose him, and watch him flee. Submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and draw near to God. Verse 8 says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. What a promise this is. If resist the devil and he will flee from you is a wonderful, encouraging promise, all the better, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Do you want the nearness of God? Do you say with the psalmist, as for me, the nearness of God is my good. You have no greater good than for God to draw near to you, than for God to smile upon you, than for the Holy Spirit of God to fill you to overflowing. You have no greater good. There is nothing that can thrill and delight your soul and spirit and being more than the presence of God. And here he promises that if you draw near to him, he will draw near to you. Humble yourself by seeking God, and you will find him. Return to your Father and see him come running to greet you with a fat golden ring, a big robe, and a calf ready to be slaughtered for a feast at your homecoming. Yet even now, declares the Lord, even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. He will give you a blessing. He will give you an offering that you can bring to him. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. How do we put ourselves in the place where God loves to give his grace? By humbling ourselves. How do we humble ourselves? Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. That's verse 8. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? You want nearness with God. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. How do you humble yourself before God? Stop doing evil. Cleanse your hands. Stop doing evil deeds. Stop loving evil. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Don't be double-minded, claiming to love God and to worship him, but also loving the world. Don't be double-minded, split-souled. Ask God for his help to desire what is good and to do what is good, and then do it in the help that he supplies. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Verse 9 gives us the last way of humbling ourselves. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. It's verse 9. To be wretched means to lament or feel miserable. Be wretched. Lament. Lament your sin. See it for what it is. See it as spiritual adultery against the God who loves you so faithfully. See it for what it is. Lament it. Hate it. Turn against it. Mourn and weep. Let your laughter, if you laugh in your sin, let your laughter be turned to mourning. If you're skipping along joyfully in your love of the world, let your joy be turned to gloom. Humble yourself. It's not that God wants you miserable ultimately. It's that he wants you to see that you are miserable in your sin. He wants how you feel to line up with the reality. So when you're in sin, when you're in rebellion against God, you are in a miserable state. And it will lead to more misery. But he wants you to have joy. He wants you to rejoice. He wants you to have life. So he needs you to recognize, you need to recognize the miserableness of the condition of sin, to weep over it, to call out to him in faith so that he will purify you and cleanse you and give you joy and life. If you waltz in after an affair, laughing and joyful, asking for forgiveness, something's still deeply wrong in your heart, isn't it? If you were to go and commit actual adultery and then come home laughing about it, just on cloud nine, I had a great day today. Oh, by the way, sorry, would you please forgive me? Something's still wrong, isn't it? You haven't really gotten a hold of what's happened, of what you've done. Joy is good, laughter is good, but we need to face our sins squarely and deal with them. We need to know how to get down on our knees and confess our sins, to humble ourselves and to seek God's grace, to be genuinely broken and grieved over our sin, to rend our hearts and not just our garments. It's good that we get down on our knees in worship and confess our sins, but it's not enough. It's just a signal to you from your body to your heart that we need to humble our hearts before the Lord, that we need our hearts down on their knees before the Lord, confessing our sin, asking for mercy, and knowing that we will receive it. Knowing that we will receive it. You're not still on your knees, are you? We knelt earlier to humble ourselves before the Lord to confess our sins, but we don't sit through the sermon on our knees. Because what does verse 10 say? Verse 9 says, "Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and He will exalt you." He will lift you up. This is the goal. The humbling is not the end in itself. It is the path to true exaltation. We die in order to rise. We humble ourselves in order to be exalted by the Lord. And if God loves you and intends to save you and show you grace and exalt you in Christ Jesus, then He will humble you as is necessary for that end. He will prepare you for His grace. But you might as well humble yourself. Fast, mourn, weep, confess, and then let Him comfort you. Don't make Him humble you, because He will, and it's hard. And know that if you know God, and if you trust God, and you are genuinely seeking Him from the heart, after having humbled you, He will exalt you in due time. He will lift you up higher than you can imagine. Do you believe it? Humble yourself before the Lord and He will exalt you. Is anybody in a time of humbling in their life? It's hard. And you call out to the Lord, and why is this happening? And why am I here? And where is your love? And where are your promises? And where is the blessing? And it doesn't feel like your face is shining upon me and you're being gracious to me. Believe. Trust God. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. God will lift you up in due time. He humbles us in order to exalt us higher than we can imagine. Will you trust Him? Is He trustworthy? Has He shown Himself to be faithful to you? Has He shown Himself to be worthy of your trust? Has He shown Himself to be anything other than completely worthy of your trust, even when it's hard? Especially when it's hard. Trust Him. Look to Him. Praise Him. And know that in due time, He will exalt you. Both now in this life, in smaller ways, and in the age to come in an everlasting way that your heart can't even begin to imagine right now. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. He is the God who receives adulteresses back, lavishes them with grace, and exalts and honors them. James comes in with some hard words in this passage, coming right out of the gate with the accusation of adultery, convicting us for trying to make friends with God's enemies, and he calls for some seriously unpleasant business of humbling. But in the midst of all of that, we see shining so brightly the grace of God, don't we? He gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. In Christ Jesus, there is more than enough grace for you to be forgiven, restored, and eternally exalted in Christ Jesus. And so let us humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, seeking His friendship above all else, that in due time He might exalt us. Amen. Amen. Let's go to Him now. Father, You say that if we draw near to You, You will draw near to us. And so here we are. We humble ourselves. We don't waltz in thinking everything is fine when everything wasn't fine, but Father, we come humbly before You. We draw near to You. We ask for Your grace. We ask for Your presence, that You would be near to us. Father, we have confessed our sins to You. We have heard the word of Your assurance of pardon for all those who look to You in faith. We have heard Your word, and we know that in Christ Jesus, all our sins are forgiven. And so we humbly look to You in faith. We humbly ask for Your grace. Not for what we deserve, not for what we demand from You, but God, we come and we just humbly present ourselves before You, absolutely in need of Your grace, 100% for our life and our joy and our restoration, and we know that we have it. Father, we love You. We are so thankful for Your mercy and Your grace. We see ourselves for who we are before You. We see You for who You are before us. We're so thankful for Your word that clarifies these things, even if it's a little bit unpleasant to see ourselves in this light. Father, we thank You for humbling us, for showing us the mirror in Your word that shows us who we are. Now we come humbly, Father, and we pray that as we come to the table that You have set before us, the cup of the new covenant in Christ's blood, we ask that as we come, that You will fellowship with us by faith in the bread and the wine. We ask that You would meet with us, that You would drive out our sin, that You would drive out our unfaithfulness, and that You would fill us with faithful love for You. God, You are the one we love, and You are the one we want to love with all purity and in all truth. Meet us to this end, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.